Last week, we looked at the first part of Matthew chapter 2, and we saw it was a kind of Game of Thrones. It was people vying to be king. There was opposition. There was a fake king, Herod, sitting on the throne, desperate to keep hold of the power that he had. When news of the new king, the Lord Jesus, came, he pretended to be interested. But today we see Game of Thrones part 2, and Herod's motives are laid bare before us as we see the events of this chapter. Now, this second half of this chapter, I think it's really interesting, because what's going on, it seems to me, is that in the background is another story from the Bible that's supposed to inform how we understand what's going on here. And this kind of thing happens all the time in films. I remember watching one of the Superman films. Superman was up in the sky. He'd saved humanity. And as he fell to earth dead, with arms outstretched, we knew what the director was trying to tell us. This Superman figure is in the context of the Lord Jesus. He's supposed to be like a saviour of the world type. Well, when we get to the Lord Jesus in the Bible, there are stories in the background from the Bible which are supposed to help us understand what's going on here. And the story that's in the background today is the book of Exodus. I don't know what you know about the book of Exodus. It's one of my favourite books of the Bible. You probably have heard bits of it. So you heard the guy Moses. If you heard of him, you'll understand something. And remember Moses, he was born as a baby, wasn't he? And he was placed in a basket because Pharaoh wanted children dead. That's going to link to our story today. And remember, there was this great battle in the book of Exodus. You've got Pharaoh who stood as the king of Egypt. And Moses comes and says to him, God wants you to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, who the heck is God? I'm the only king around here. You cannot leave. You cannot leave and worship. And what goes on then, you have these 10 plagues, if you've heard of them in the Bible. And basically it's like this battle between Pharaoh and God. A battle between someone who is utterly against God, a devil-like figure, and God himself and his people. And that's kind of the backdrop for what's going on here. In our chapter, this is the way it's described. It says, out of Egypt I have called my son. This is a direct link to the story of Exodus. And as that's in our background, we're going to use that to help us understand the events of this chapter. See, the book of Exodus is very much like Matthew chapter 2. It's Game of Thrones. And we're going to see who is the true son, the true king. So first of all, a new pharaoh. Herod in this chapter acts like a new pharaoh. I don't know if you've got a list of your top five worst people in the Bible, but Pharaoh in the Old Testament should definitely be in your top five, I reckon. He's awful, isn't he? But what we see here is Herod is happy to follow in his footsteps. Happy to stand in direct opposition to God. Happy to be utterly against God's son. Happy to basically be a devil-like figure. Look with me at verse 13. This is kind of shocking, isn't it? But this is what Herod's like. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you why. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Herod has been told in the start of chapter 2, this is God's chosen king. God himself in the flesh. And Herod wants to kill him. Herod, just like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, is happy to kill a baby. Now, this is really just retracing old ground. If we were Jewish and hearing this story for the first time, we'd instantly be making connections with the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God says this to Pharaoh. He says, this is what the Lord said. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. God views his people in the Old Testament as his son. And here we have Jesus, the son, the representative of all God's people. And what does Herod want to do? Just like Pharaoh, he wants him dead. Pharaoh had no care for God and sneered at his people. Herod has no care for God's son and wants him dead. Well, the dream that God gives Joseph is a means of rescue, isn't it? This is the escape. This is the way he's going to protect his son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, with his mum and dad, head off to Egypt. This dream of Joseph thwarts Herod's plans, just as God had thwarted Pharaoh in the Old Testament. But verse 16 shows us that Herod is so bent on evil that even though he knows that there's been an escape, he carries on his wretched plan. Look at verse 16. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. All the boys under 2 years. Herod is utterly desperate in his Game of Thrones to remain king. He will kill not just the one who he thinks is against him, but anyone who gets in the way. He sounds just like Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh says this to the Hebrew midwives: when you are delivering, the Hebrew women are delivering during childbirth, on the delivery stool, if you see there is a baby boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. And in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh gave this order: every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Herod looks on into Bethlehem, where God's chosen king was born, and he says to them, you must kill all the boys. You see, when there's a Game of Thrones, there are always casualties. And here it is, innocent toddlers and their families. Herod is so evil here, so Pharaoh-like, that he places himself in the league with the devil himself. He reveals he's not just a puppet of Rome, but a puppet of the devil, doing the devil's bidding through his evil actions towards God's son. But there is even light in the darkness here. If we read the quote, Matthew, as he puts this together, he quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from Jeremiah. And the quote seems basically utterly hopeless, but I'm going to read the next verse after it as well. Because actually, often in the Bible, is in the context of suffering and death that life comes. So verse 18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But Jeremiah carries on. This is the next verse in Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says: restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Often it is in the bleakest and the most hopeless situation that God begins to reveal that light is coming to overcome the darkness. That there is rescue and hope in the midst of terror. You see, just as Joseph in the Old Testament, at the end of book of Genesis, went to Egypt, it was actually the beginning of a rescue. And so here, the baby Jesus going to Egypt is the beginning of a rescue. What we see often in the Bible is that when people go away from God, they must come back. Because God is so utterly committed to his people. Remember how he described them in the book of Exodus? These people are my firstborn son. That is the kind of love God has for his people. And even when they drift from him, he will want them back. And Jesus going off to Egypt is the beginning of him drawing all people back to himself. Well, if our story ended here at verse 18, it would feel like the Game of Thrones was over, wouldn't it? Herod has won, the end. God's son has gone into exile, he's a refugee, and you think that'll be the last we'll hear of him. If the story actually did stop here, then basically there would be no Christianity, there would actually be no hope for our world. Because this king, this son of God, was supposed to be the one who would shine his light into the darkness for the whole world. He was supposed to be the God who was with us and would save us. And so if he is gone and forgotten and never to return, then darkness wins. Herod wins. Pharaohs win. The devil wins. But just as God's people were in Egypt and they came back to God's land, so Jesus will come back to bring a great rescue. Herod is like a new Pharaoh, but what we're seeing is there's going to be a new and bigger and better Exodus. A bigger return of God's people to him to worship him. Look at verse 14 with me. Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and they left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Now, just as Pharaoh could not stand before God, if you read the book of Exodus, so Herod cannot stop God's son. It's a throwaway line, isn't it? But what's happened to Herod? He died. His reign of tyranny came to an end. Like all human kings, like all those who pretend to take the throne of the Lord Jesus, they fall by the wayside. God has called his nation out of Egypt before, and Jesus is the true representative of God's people. He is coming back from Egypt. God is calling him to return. He's calling him to return and to bring all God's people with him. And he said, I want to say this is going to be much bigger than what happens in the book of Exodus. And you might, if you read the book of Exodus, think, how is that possible? Hundreds of thousands of God's people moved out of Egypt and come into God's promised land. That's the story. How is this bigger? This is just one baby with his mum and dad. But this is a cosmic story. There's a star in the sky. This is a story that involves planets and the universe and the stars. This is a story that involves Jesus, who is described in chapter 1 as God with us. This is a cosmic level rescue. This is a cosmic invitation to, like the Magi, worship the Lord Jesus. What God is doing here, I think, is so big that we can scarcely get our heads around it. And yet, at the same time, it seems so small. And that's part of the joy of it, I think. I think what's going on here, because of the context, we're learning that this is another Exodus. And we're supposed to see that this is much bigger. You see, in the Exodus, basically God's people, they were enslaved by Pharaoh. But the picture that the New Testament uses to kind of pick up on that is to say that all people everywhere are enslaved to sin and to the devil. And so what's going on here is that we're supposed to start to see that Jesus is the one who God is going to use to call all people from all nations at all points in human history out of their slavery to sin and the devil. He's calling us out of slavery to those things that we might, like the Magi, worship. And this deeper slavery will need a deeper rescue. See, if you're here this morning and you don't trust in Jesus, then the Bible describes you as someone who is a slave to sin and the devil. If you do trust Jesus here this morning, then that is what you were. That is what I was. I was someone who was utterly enslaved to sin and to the devil's lies. I read the Jesus storybook Bible with my children. I'm reading it with Poppy at the moment before bed. And one of the ways it describes the devil's lies is like the devil is constantly whispering to you that God doesn't love you. The devil is constantly whispering to you that sin isn't serious. That Jesus really isn't God's son. And for a long part of my life, that is what I believed. I believed his lies. And I was utterly enslaved to sin. You know, I didn't know if you were in this, but I work in a school, so I see this all the time, but children get in trouble for the same thing every single day. And I actually want to say it's no different with adults. The thing I always got wrong as a teenager and before I was a Christian is that I always used my words to tear other people down. And I remember coming home to me really powerfully that this was not good when in a German lesson I was mocking the girl in front of me and her shoulders started to go and she wasn't laughing, she was sobbing. And at that moment I thought, I don't want to be that person. But do you know what? I couldn't stop. I couldn't help myself. I was enslaved to using words to drag people down. It was only when I became a Christian that I began to be released from that. You see, the devil is whispering his lies to us all the time, and we're trapped in patterns of behaviour which utterly go against God's way for us. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's your temper. Maybe you get out of control angry over the smallest things, and you're in a pattern of it, and you can't escape it. Maybe it's drinking. And maybe you kind of say, oh no, I'll just stop there, I'll only have two. And then seven more later, you're still going strong. And every time he says, oh, I'll never do that again, and then you do. You're trapped to it, you're enslaved to it. Or maybe it's gossip at the school gate. You're in a conversation, and people are saying horrible things about someone else, and you knew if it was about you, you'd hate it, but you join in anyway, and you do it again and again and again. Or maybe it's just pure selfishness. You know you're selfish, and you love yourself more than anything else in the whole world, and you know that's not great, but you just keep doing it. You can't help yourself. See, this is a slavery, I would say, even worse than the slavery that God's people are under in the book of Exodus. It's a trap that we just cannot get out of on our own. This is a global level of slavery. But just as in the book of Exodus, God looked down, he saw the pain of the Israelites. He looks down and sees our pain and our slavery, and he wants to do something about it. Out of Egypt, God has called his son. And it is the beginning of a way out of slavery to sin and the devil's lies. How is he going to do this rescue? How is Jesus going to be able to free us? He's called Jesus because he's come to save us from our sins. How is he going to do it? Well, we get a hint in the last bit of this chapter. Just look with me at verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. How is Jesus going to perform a cosmic level rescue from slavery to sin and the devil's lies? Do you know what he's going to do? He's going to become an utter nobody. He's going to go to Nazareth. You see, Herod is dead, and so they're able to come out of Egypt. They're called back, and you think, great, they'll go back to Bethlehem, because that's home, isn't it? They don't go to Bethlehem. It should be a bit of a surprise to us. He doesn't go to Bethlehem because, actually, Herod's son is just like Herod. He's another tyrant. And so instead of going all the way back to Bethlehem, which is right next to Jerusalem, the capital, the place where kings are, they live in a place called Nazareth, which is in the far north. It's a nowhere place. Like most people, when I say I live in Preston, they're like, what? Where? Who? It's that kind of place. If you ask anyone down south about Preston, they'd shrug their shoulders. And that is Nazareth in a nutshell. Nazareth? So what? Who would come from us? In fact, at one point in the Bible, someone says, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? Because Nazareth was in the north of the country, and it wasn't just that it was a nowhere place, it was kind of like a place where people would say it was compromised, spiritually. Here is God, Emmanuel, God with us, God's son, and where does he go live? In a compromised place, which is an utter nowhere town. God's plan to break slavery of sin and the devil is to become utterly like us in every way except for sin. to take on our plight, to be an every man for everyone, that he might free all. The Son of God oddly lives with ordinary people so that he might save ordinary people. But what we have here is a true Son of God who is utterly for outsiders, those who are enslaved to sin and the devil's lies. When it talks about Nazareth, we're talking about somewhere which is utterly undesirable. No one goes out of their way to live in Nazareth. And in the Bible, the word sort of Nazareth is a root meaning which connects it to the word root. Which maybe makes me, as I read it, makes me think about a book of the Bible called Isaiah, which has already been quoted in Matthew's Gospel already. It makes me think of Isaiah chapter 53. Now let me read these words to you. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah 700 years before says, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem." How is Jesus going to bring about a great rescue from slavery? He is going to become utterly like us and he's going to take on all that belongs to us. He's going to suffer for us. He's going to face the full weight of what slavery to sin deserves so that we could be freed from it. He's not going to be protected from life's hardship. He freely is going to enter into them. He's going to be deliberately caught up in them because this is the way he's going to free the whole universe. See, God's Son is with us and God's Son is utterly for us. The devil wants you to whisper his lies to you and he says, "Oh, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care. Your sin's not a big deal." And what does God say? He shows us his Son comes and says, "No, sin is such a big deal. My Son will come. But I love you so much, my Son will come for you. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, however small and weak, and whatever you think about yourself, I've come for you." On Thursday, it was Refugee Awareness Day. You learn about these things if you work in a school. But what struck me was that this story is about a refugee, isn't it? The Lord Jesus became a refugee. Emmanuel became a refugee. And Kofi Annan, he used to be head of the United Nations, he said this. He says, "I urge you to celebrate the extraordinary courage and contributions of refugees past and present." That was his call for Thursday. "I urge you to celebrate the extraordinary courage and contributions of refugees past and present." Well, before us this morning is one who is God, who became a baby, who became a refugee. And his contribution to the world, as we'll see as it unfolds through Matthew's gospel, is to transform our pasts, to transform our present, and to transform our futures. This is the Son of God who is utterly with us and utterly for us, who has come to bring us out of slavery to sin and the devil's lies and bring us into God's very presence as his loved children. And so watch this space. Come back next week and see more about how you should respond to this Lord Jesus Christ. See that all these allusions we see here from the book of Exodus, how much clearer and bigger they become as we walk through the pages of Matthew's gospel. Because the one who comes has the power to perform a universal rescue. And so as we finish, I want to ask you this. Have you celebrated the extraordinary contribution this refugee, the Lord Jesus, has made to your life? That's what we're supposed to do. Celebrate, rejoice, and worship. He is utterly for you. And he can transform your past, your present, and your future. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love your Son. And that the Lord Jesus was happy to become lowly and small. To become utterly like us, to show us that he is utterly for us. That we might be brought back to you. Today, would you give us joy and help us to worship him rightly. For he is your cosmic Son, our cosmic King. And we pray that in his name. Amen.